coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly. This Sunday is the third in the season of Easter, and the readings are Acts 2 verses 14a and then 36 to 41. The Psalm is 116 verses 1 to 14. The Epistle lesson is from 1 Peter 1 verses 17 to 25. And the Gospel lesson is from Luke 24 verses 13 to 35. We begin with David Weber and the Gospel lesson.
Christ's finished resurrection is the fact upon which salvation is founded. It's the one event that finally defines what the crucifixion actually accomplished in bringing life to a dead and fallen world. The fall had been reversed once and for all and forever. That's what the resurrection performed or accomplished on earth, reversing the fall so that now it is possible to hope for a life that doesn't continue falling, but that a life of ascent. What remained is for the single individual soul to come to understand the meaning of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. There is nothing to add to the crucifixion and resurrection, but there is each individual soul in this struggle to understand what the implications, the cosmic implications of the resurrection are. So at the coming ascension, Christ would create the church, and giving the church the mission of helping souls to come to understand the implications of the resurrection. And this text subtly suggests that this coming to understand is like walking. It's like a pilgrimage. And coming to understanding is like coming to a destination. It happens in steps, but it's a constant progression. Just as our earthly pilgrimage is lifelong, so is the need to continually come to understand the implications of the resurrection. And I see in this text, Ethan, three ways that it's taking, this coming to understand is taking place. The first is the remarkable emphasis that is put on conversation. Three different words are used in a few verses as to what the conversation is. The first is the suggestion that these two disciples were conversing, and it presumes that they had an intellectual companionship. And that intellectual companionship, that intellectual connection, sustained an energetic dialectical disagreement. And so the second word is this syzetein. It's an actual disagreement between two people. And what they were bantering back and forth about, what they were trying to understand, is the what they said is the woman's astonishing report of the empty tomb and the angelic intervention. So the word, the syzetein, is an interesting word. It means dispute, but it's saturated. It's a compound word that combines the Greek word scene or unity with zeta or zetain, which means to critically examine things. So in other words, the critical examination does not lead to separation, but it leads to unity. So the promise of these intellectual companions is that they can together come to understand the truth, and that understanding will come about through disagreement, through discussion, through conversation. Then when Jesus enters the conversation, he recognized that the two could accurately recount the facts. They got all the facts right about the resurrection, but failed to grasp the implications. So this is what it means to come to understand, is that we know the facts, but the facts are not everything. The single individual understanding the implication for his or her life is the energy in the Christian life. So Jesus joined them by asking them a loaded question about what they were discussing. And interestingly, Jesus uses yet another word for discussion, antivalente, another compound word. And the word actually means balo, is the word for to toss or to throw. And so Jesus asked them, what is this idea that you're playing catch with? What's this idea? What are you discussing in this back and forth? And in hoping that in playing catch with an idea, that you come to an understanding. And when Jesus entered into that intellectual game of catch, his conversation included some excellent name calling. And he calls these two disciples dim-witted fools because they could get the facts right, but they couldn't understand it. And that wasn't because it was communicated by women. It was because they hadn't paid attention to Moses and the prophets. So, as stated, Christ would commission his newly founded church to sustain this ongoing debate about the meaning of his crucifixion and resurrection. And that part of the church's work would never come to an end. That charter meant that the church would never lose relevance, because persons would perpetually need to personally come to understand the implications of the crucifixion and resurrection, just as was going on with these two disciples. And the reason why the church will never be irrelevant is because the sadness that had stopped the two disciples in their tracks would never go away until the end of time. So coming to understanding would be essential in coming to transcend this sadness of the fall and coming into eternal life. That's the first aspect, the first implication of the resurrection, this ongoing conversation that the church has sustained. The second one's considerably shorter. And it's the image of the sacrament is a part of this text. The sacrament was Christ second way of bringing the disciples to come to understand the truth of their resurrection. The passage says, after Jesus took the bread and gave thanks, an allusion to the Eucharist, the disciples recognized him. That was decisive. Sacrament means that coming to understand brings us to the mystery of Christ's real presence in the church. Now that's somewhat of a paradox, that sacrament means mystery. Coming to understand seems to get rid of the mystery. But here, coming to understand means that we move from this world into a sacramental, mysterious world of living life within Christ's presence. And to come to understand that truth will never, ever take place in this life. It's no longer an intellectual inquiry like the conversation in the first part. The understanding that brings us into the mystery of the sacrament of Christ's presence happens not by intellectual inquiry, but by tasting and seeing, by taking and eating and drinking Christ himself. And as with the mystery, you don't try to demystify it. You experience it, you enjoy it, you partake. And then lastly, the disciples declared that their experience of Jesus's presence in word and sacrament, ignited their hearts. It's the third aspect of this church that Jesus will set in motion at the ascension. They recognize that coming to understand the truth is always difficult, but never deadening. This is what energizes life itself. Christ's promised presence ignited their hearts with a desire for Christ to continue to speak to them, to speak to us. and especially to speak clearly when we are stuck and standing still in our sadness, and to renew us in our status as pilgrims on the way to eternal satisfaction. It's the desire for life is this third mark of the church that Jesus is now inaugurating after his resurrection.
So we know the church especially as this place for the sacraments, but do you think the church should be that place where that intellectual game of catch goes on?
Why is it not? How many times, I cannot believe how many times real disagreement and discussion was put to an end by someone saying, well, isn't the church supposed to be a happy family? Show me in scripture where that is what right. The church is, right? And I want to know what happy family lives without the kind of energy of a discussion or a debate. So now I'm putting you on the spot. Why do you think we are afraid of the conversation that this text extols as following from the resurrection?
It's almost like we're afraid that any sort of questioning or conversation is going to negate the fact of the resurrection.
Yeah, and it would be interesting if I had more time to find out. One of the disconcerting things for these two disciples was that the resurrection was, the witnesses were women, and they were bantering back and forth whether women could be reliable witnesses.
Right.
And then you get the whole image here that this church that Christ is inaugurating is going to be a very different presence on earth. And, getting used to that presence is going to, it's not going to happen automatically, and it's going to happen by the people within the church talking with one another. We're told over and over again that conversation between people is being replaced by electronic intermediaries, and you just wonder if this won't be the thing that people again desire, that to have something in common. The church is not a collection of like-minded people, even though that's what it has sort of become. The church is a collection of people who all, in different ways, have come to want God to speak to them, drawn by the beauty of the word and the way that the word works itself into our life is through this conversation. So I don't know. It's inspiring and disconcerting all at the same time. But at least we're promised that will be the characteristic sign of the church. It is what Luther called a mouth house. It's a place where everything is accomplished through words, and nothing is accomplished that doesn't happen through conversation. Is there any sign that this characteristic of the church is a part of your congregation?
Yeah, there seems to be a genuine interest in learning not just about the faith, but about the way the faith is in conversation with all the other aspects of our lives. And so we've had some really, really good conversations about that, in our Sunday school, and Bible studies. The one thing I've realized though is it takes a lot of work to be able to be prepared for a conversation like that, to facilitate that.
Have you ever called any of the members a dim-witted fool?
No, not yet.
See, this is what I find interesting, that didn't stop the conversation, that ignited them further to go deeper, right? It's just,
yeah, now people would just get offended.
You know, maybe we're not allowed to use the same language Jesus did, but I like the idea. I mean, I'll go off on a tangent here. I have to say the best things happened in my intellectual and spiritual life because I am dumb enough to say things that kind of sound right, but I haven't really thought through. right? And or to say things that are just new thoughts to me. And the growth happens when there are people in the audience who are willing to say, you know, that's foolish, or that just shows your dimness. You know, to be surrounded by really people who are willing to tell you the truth about who you are seems to be one of the best ways to think differently and to live in the implications of the resurrection. So at any rate, what we're promised is that this conversation is going to be an ongoing characteristic along with the sacramental presence of Christ, and that those things increase a burning desire. Now, the psalm talks about this desire where the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he heard my voice, because he inclined his ear to me. So the conversation that is prayer generates this passionate connection between a psalmist and between God. The Psalms throughout see language as one of God's greatest gifts. And that greatness, the psalm recognizes, is often overlooked and undervalued. And yet, why this is a mystery, because the church was caused and is caused by the word. And Christ chartered the church to cultivate souls through an ongoing conversation around the world. And what a part of this, around the word rather, and part of this conversation is prayer. It's that the promise that we can actually carry on a conversation with God. And that conversation, that prayer in this psalm transforms despair, the despair of the human heart, by experiencing God's mercy in that he listens to our pleas. So the presence of God in mercy is as experienced in prayer is something which generates this burning in the hearts that the Emmaus disciples experience. So God meets our needy supplications with the love that is stronger than death, so that our own death is experienced as precious in the eyes of the Lord. So as we say over and over again, the resurrection does not remove death, it changes the meaning of death. And the psalmist says here that what it does is that we see our death in God's eyes, and it isn't horrifying, it isn't terrible, it is precious. It is the moment at which the hope that he has instilled in us actually overcomes our despair. So the psalm anticipates Christ's resurrection, changing the meaning of death and thereby changing the meaning of our moment-by-moment lives. And so rather than being terrorized by life's unraveling, by the fall, we experience, as the psalm, we're promised a calm, for the Lord has requited you, that this is what God has done. Death's days are numbered. Our days aren't numbered. Our days are endless, because the resurrection has, in fact, freed me from death, my eyes from tears, and my foot from slipping. It hasn't done it all at once. It hasn't done it all once and for all, but it is the promise of the resurrection that this freedom is taking hold in this world even now. And so in the next moment, Thomas says, we shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living, drinking from the cup of rescue. So the psalmist anticipates the resurrection changing not just life at the end of life, but all the moments leading up to that end, when death is rendered irrelevant and eternal life takes hold.
I'm trying to think of a way to link this back to, you know, to that intellectual conversation. You have two people who are coming together, and essentially Christ comes between them. Maybe it's more along the lines of like the mutual consolation and conversation of the brethren. That I think that's maybe the direction that this can go, where sort of the kingdom is manifested in that communal experience.
Right, Right. And what kills me is if you want a good conversation, a good conversation will never happen after someone says, let's have a good conversation. So what you said, Ethan, is that you actually are drawn there by Christ, by the word, right? And what grows out of that, what happens not by our management or our design or our clever tricks, that conversation grows out of that because it's eternally interesting. It's eternally attractive. It's eternally life changing.
I think too, there's this aspect of these conversations coming out of an obstacle.
Right. So
something's getting in the way of clarity.
Yeah.
So something's getting in the way of us walking before the Lord in the land of the living. And so we need someone who's going to help lead us through.
That explains to me that almost the near nonchalance in the scripture about suffering. Suffering is never treated as if it's the final say in this word. Suffering is always an occasion for the revelation of God's mercy. And so you almost get the idea that the scripture is indifferent to suffering when in fact it just lives in the light of the truth that suffering is going to come to an end. It's terminal and that good is going to come out of it. And for somehow that trust and faith to be sustained in a congregation is, well, miraculous. It's Christ's presence at work. So what I like about the times after Easter is that we now are being with Acts as the so-called Old Testament reading, we are being introduced into how the resurrection life is going to be instituted into the church. And in this passage, again, the heart becomes very important, as it was with the gospel lesson and in the Psalms, the heart. Everything that God is doing is taking part, not in this big cosmic or world-changing event, but it's taking place when the resurrection takes hold of the single individual heart. And in Acts, the preaching led to the point where the people who heard the preaching were cut to the heart. That's the promise, that this conversation around God's word is actually going to worm its way into our inner lives and cut us to the heart. And what they were cut with is that the resurrection's cosmos changing truth can only actually be appropriated by the single individual. And that only takes place when a single individual's heart is cut and when it burns with a desire that for the freedom that is offered in repentance and forgiveness. So Peter spoke with the conviction of one who had been personally pulled back from the abyss. Peter himself could speak so passionately about repentance and forgiveness because he had just experienced the utter abyss of shame and despair in denying Christ, and then to have Christ personally come and bring him back and absolving him of his sin and giving him the forgiveness that, quite frankly, the forgiveness that transforms all the crookedness of the world, the forgiveness that transforms all of our errors and evil and swaps it out for a burning desire for life. So then we conclude with 1 Peter, which as I'm looking over this, probably these supporting readings I will never make their way into the sermon, but there's much that is thought in a sermon that is never stated. And so these texts deepen, I expect them to deepen my thinking about what I'm actually going to be talking about in the sermon. And again, the heart is central, where Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter is not cynical. He's jaded, he's crusty, but Peter comes to see that it is possible to do things with a pure heart. Not that we're suddenly not sinners, but that the power and presence of Christ's forgiveness makes a real difference. And it makes it possible to desire to love one another purely. And this pure heart follows from hearts that have been first cut, and then hearts that burn with a desire for life. It's a desire for a transformed heart that Peter says lives with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, that's a bit of a problem, because over and over again in the post-resurrection passages, fear not is the oft-repeated command after the resurrection. And yet Peter recognizes, probably in reflecting on his own experience, that there is a good kind of fear that remains even after the resurrection. It maybe is the fear of memory of ever being exiled in the world of futility that Peter himself had chosen and had been brought back from by Christ, that Peter had chosen to get along with the worldly powers in a world that is passing away. And I think the memory of his denial would in fact make anyone shudder with fear. So the resurrection gives us a new status, that we are no longer exiled, but we are pilgrims. Exiled means to be stuck in this mortal life, in the sadness of this mortal life. And as soon as we are given the status of pilgrims, we may still be in exile, but we're moving out of it towards everlasting life. So fear is one of the ways that we are reminded not to squander this precious status of a pilgrim, not to get ourselves again stuck in this world of hopeless futility. And the fear is this kind of a constant reminder of the life of futility that we would be stuck with if we hadn't been given the status of pilgrim. So, but the pilgrim does not fear losing life. The pilgrim fears losing hope, the fear of looking forward to the unfolding of life. We do not fear the world of withering flowers, but what we fear is believing that living in this world of withering flowers somehow symbolizes our futile existence. Now, that we live in a world of foretastes, and the foretastes will come and go, but that doesn't lead to the despair as if we're exiled. It actually increases our hunger. So the loss of hope is unnecessary. We do not need to lose hope, because we are constantly surrounded by these signs and foretastes that life is everlasting. That is our burning desire. We don't want life to pass away. We want to pass into the life that was there before the foundation of the world and will ever be there in the last time. So this is what Peter, again, that beautiful liturgical way of stating things, that as it was in the beginning, is now. The now may be filled with sadness and exile, but it is passing away and ever shall be. And so Peter recognizes that we are in this middle time transitioning from the beauty of the beginning and becoming to the beauty of the end. And that is in this middle time. This is the time where Christ is changing our hearts by the hope of the resurrection.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.